Last week, as we looked at Revelation chapter 4, we talked about what is real. We think of what we see so often as what is real. But we were given a glimpse into heaven through this vision of John, who was taken, transported into heaven, and saw through the open door the real tabernacle, the true tabernacle in heaven. And he saw the one sitting on the throne there, and the four living creatures, the cherubim, singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then all of them joining in, singing, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." Well, that scene continues on into chapter 5. And today we might expand that question, what is real, to what is the purpose of life? What gives purpose to life? And I believe what we see here in the first part of chapter 5, actually all chapter 5, explains that. We're just going to be looking at the first 7 verses this morning. But Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. He's the Almighty, the sovereign Lord of history. He's ascended to heaven and he's ruling and reigning. And he's here revealing himself to a suffering church, those 7 churches of Asia, and to the church of all time. And he's unveiled as the standard of measurement for the church in all things. And so where John was taken up into heaven by vision in chapter 4, and the scene goes from earth to heaven, his ascent into heaven, as we learned last week, is symbolic of the weekly ascension of the church in worship each Lord's Day. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, it says in Hebrews 12. We are transported by faith into this scene of heaven each Lord's Day, and we worship with the church triumphant and the myriads upon myriads of angels, and we worship with all the church militant here on earth singing God's praise. Chapter 5 continues that throne room worship scene on the Lord's Day, and it gets to the bottom of why John's been beckoned. There's a dilemma, and it's solved only by one. It's solved by Jesus Christ, who brings creation back under his sovereign control. Not that he lost sovereign control, but he brings it back, fulfilling these purposes which God had established and ordained. It brings forth glory to the Lord as he reveals his Son as a lion and as the lamb slain. Revelation 4 and 5 are pivotal in the outworking of what will immediately follow for the reader. He's not left to think that God is somehow acting impersonally by his power, but he's chosen one who's become flesh, man, human, the incarnation of the Son of God. So he's the Son of God, Son of Man, and we have this personal God acting upon all of his creation and bringing a conclusion to the history of the people he's made. And we're an integral part of this whole big plan of this infinite God. So let's look at this. First, at all God's creatures. In point one here, all God's creatures are unable and unworthy to mediate the contents of the scroll with 7 seals. Verse 1 says in chapter 5, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, I see in his right hand a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals." And our question is, what is this 7 sealed scroll? The word translated scroll is the word biblion. We get our word book from it. When you take biblion in the plural, you get the word books. We get the word Bible from it. Holy Bible, it's the compilation of all the books that have been inspired by the Spirit and compiled into the Word of God. So here we have this scroll book, and we want to notice 3 things here in verse 1. First off, it's in the right hand of God. That means it's in the authority of the Father. It's within his sovereignty, because right hand in the Scripture always speaks of power and position of honor. Something very significant about this book, speaking of honor, authority, and sovereignty. We notice that it's written on the inside and on the back. That's the same way God's law was written. When God delivered it to Moses on the tablets of stone, it tells us in Exodus 32:15, it was written on front and back, both sides. Well, this scroll is written in the same fashion. This scroll written on both sides It resembles a scroll in Ezekiel's vision. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 2, we've read many times from Ezekiel chapter 1, which is a vision similar to John's, where he saw the heavenly throne room, the four living creatures, these cherubim. He saw God on the throne. He saw the rainbow and all these things that John saw. And in chapter 2 of Ezekiel, we read where the Spirit entered Ezekiel, just as John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And now we see that Ezekiel saw a scroll also. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "Here by vision, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside. And written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." This is a scroll that contained curses. It contained curses against the rebellious house of Israel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 3 and 5. Here's God speaking to Ezekiel. He says, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impotent and stubborn children. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them." And so this scroll that Ezekiel saw written front and back, like John saw, it's a scroll filled with lamentations and woes. It's a word for curses. It was covenant curses coming against this covenant people because they had violated and transgressed against the covenant of the Lord. They were a rebellious house. Now we know as we go on in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, this seven-sealed scroll written on inside back, it's a scroll that involves curses. Curses from the same covenant Lord against the same rebellious nation of Israel. So again, there's some similarity there. We're told that this scroll that John saw was shut up with seven seals. It was closed. Turn to Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 11. Isaiah 29, verse 11. Isaiah had a vision also that included a book. We read about it here in Isaiah 29, verse 11. "The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I cannot, for it's sealed.'" That was the problem John saw, that here is this sealed book. No one could open it. No one could look in it and read it. Let's go on in Isaiah's vision. Verse 12, "Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I am not literate.' Therefore, the Lord said, 'Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden.'" Woe, it's the word for curse, "to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us?' Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding?" Isaiah was given a vision similar to Ezekiel, similar to John's, against this apostate nation of Israel. And everything was upside down. They were worshiping the creature, they were worshiping idols, and they were mocking and despising the Creator. They were not worshiping Him as God blessed forever. And so woe was pronounced against them. In ancient times, when a testator died, his legal will and testament would be unsealed before witnesses. and then it could be read, and then it could be executed. And the writer to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 18, goes through that story of how a testament is enacted upon the death of the testator. That word testament in Hebrews 9 is also the same word for covenant. And it's interesting because a covenant is also enacted by death, but it's enacted by death at the front end, at the beginning, whereas a testament's enacted at the back end. A covenant is enacted with death representatively. If you think of the story when God made a covenant with Abram in Genesis 15, he told Abram to get all these animals and birds, sacrifice them, cut them in two, lay them in halves, make an aisle, and then God went through the halves. He made a covenant with them. And the oath of the covenant would be pronounced as the parties would go through the covenant pieces. So be to me if I break covenant. And so there was an enacting of the covenant by death at the beginning. In a testament or a last will, we often think of it being enacted after the person dies. There's a sense in which both apply to Jesus Christ. There was the covenant made with man, God's gracious covenant, and it was enacted at the beginning, sacrificially, representatively, we might say. But then it was truly enacted by the death of the testator, Christ himself. But whereas animals were used in making those covenants and renewing the covenants through the old covenant period, the author in Hebrews 9 says, but now the true tabernacle in heaven. The things which you see on earth are just copies of the true. The true needs to be purified with better sacrifices, a better blood, namely Christ's death. And that's what's being pointed at here in the story in Revelation chapter 5. There is an inability to open this covenant. What is this covenant? Well, the first covenant that God made with man, the one that God made there with Abram in Genesis 17, where he comes before God, or before Abram, he says, I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. We note that the covenant has terms. God would say to Abram, this is what I'll do for you. These are the promises. This is what I expect you to do, including circumcise yourself and all those males within your house, even to your eight-day-old infant son. With the terms came blessings for obedience or faithfulness, curses for disobedience or for unbelief. We see those enumerated many places. One place is in Deuteronomy 28. When Israel, God's people, sinned against the Lord, he would send his servants, the prophets, to witness or to testify against them for breaking covenant. Ezekiel, son of man, go to them. They may not hear you. They're a rebellious house, but at least they'll know a prophet's been among them. Someone's been witnessing against them for violating the scroll, violating the covenant. If they did not repent, God would bring curses of the covenant upon the nation. And time and again, we see in the Old Testament, the people apostatizing. They did it again in the days of Christ. And so the scripture says, in the fullness of the time, God sent his own son to testify against the nation. But they didn't listen to him either. I'd like you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Matthew 21, Jesus told a parable. We call it the parable of the wicked vine dressers. But in this parable, Jesus gives an overview of the history of Israel. Matthew 21, verse 33, Jesus says, hear another parable. He's speaking to the Pharisees and all those who are gathered around him. He says, there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. That's the prophets. Again, he sent other servants, more prophets than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers, the nation of Israel and their leaders, saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? What's the Ancient of Days going to do? They said to Jesus, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the Son, has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, nation of Israel, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, the new church made up of every tribe and nation. Whoever falls on this stone, on Christ, will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Some understood that the covenant Lord was prosecuting and witnessing against them, and others rejected it. And so we see in the fullness of the time how God sent the Son to be that one who would testify against the people. And that brings us to this heavenly scene here in Revelation 4 and 5. Revelation 4 and 5 ties together the old and the new covenant. It ties together creation and redemption. Chapter 4, verse 11, "You're worthy to be praised. You created all things." Redemption's talked about here in chapter 5, verse 6. There's this lamb who'd been slain. This one who's redeemed us to God by his own blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So it ties together, the passing away of the old and the coming of the new. As we get an overview of Revelation, where we've come so far and seeing Christ unveiled before us. In chapter 1, Christ is unveiled as the fulfillment of the old priest-king mediators. The one mediating the testaments. The one mediating the covenants of God. He's the fulfillment of it. And then he brings report. He brings testimony. He testifies to these seven churches. Many of them are sinning like the apostate nation of Israel. And so he recounts the old covenant history and talking to these seven churches. And we saw how he went chronologically through the history. But he also brings forth promises and threats to the church from the new covenant. "He who overcomes, I will do this. But if you don't repent, I'll come quickly against you." Then we come to chapter 4. And we see it filled with Old Testament imagery of tabernacle and cherubim, throne and lamps and laver and Sinai-like lightning. And it all culminates here in chapter 5 with this Ancient of Days holding the covenant scroll in his hand. The scroll is the testament of the resurrected, ascended Christ. It's the new covenant. But the opening of the new covenant implies the passing away of the old covenant. And so John then sees in chapter 6 and following, he sees these curses of the old covenant coming down on the apostate Israel. The seven seals open up and become seven trumpet judgments, which open up and become seven bowl judgments. And they're all the contents of this seven sealed scroll, the new covenant administered by the new and better mediator, Jesus Christ. Well, as John's looking and he sees this scroll in the right hand of the Almighty, verse 2 tells us a strong angel comes forth and proclaims with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And so we have the contrast between the strong angel in verse 2 and the weeping apostle, verse 4. Chapter 4 reveals the real or the true tabernacle, and sets a pattern for our worship. Chapter 5 here adds to this question of what's real by addressing the question, what's the purpose of life? The answer began back in chapter 4, verse 11, "You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So we were created by the will of God for his pleasure. God didn't create all things because he lacked something. He didn't lack anything. He made us for his own will. He made us for his own glory and honor. We get the pleasure of enjoying him, but something is terribly wrong. There's a problem. There's a huge dilemma. No one, verse 3 of chapter 5, in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. No one is able to mediate the purpose of life. Angels couldn't, no matter how strong, verse 2, and Israel wouldn't. They rejected their calling to do so. Now, of course, this problem of not being able to open the scroll assumes a greater problem, and it's brought out as we go on here in the story. But no one could be found to guarantee a better covenant. And so John here begins to weep with the prophetic yearning and sadness of the old covenant church. He's weeping greatly. The new covenant had been offered by the Ancient of Days, the one sitting on the throne, but no one's worthy to act on behalf of both God and man to ratify the covenant. And so the seven sealed scroll is going to remain closed, shut, locked. Neither angel or man can enact God's purpose for his creation. All God's creatures are unable and unworthy. There's the key, unworthy to mediate the purpose of life. They're unable because they're unworthy. Verse 3, this whole section of no one being able, set kind of in a chiastic form. You've got the strong angel, verse 2. You got the weeping prophet, verse 4, on earth. There's no one, though. Verse 3 in the center, in heaven or on earth or under the earth, no one's able to open or to look at it. No one's worthy. As strong as angels are strong, and they are strong from what we see in Scripture, they don't have enough strength to alter the unworthiness of man. Chapter 4 set forth the doctrine of the predestinating, electing, eternal, sovereign creator. He made all things. But something's wrong with creation. Not because he made it wrong. We're told in Genesis 1, all things were good, very good. But chapter 5 sets forth man's total inability. We call it total depravity. We see it in these verses. No one's able. No one's worthy. Why? Of course, it's the story of man's fall into sin. And death came upon all men and all the creation. And thus not the first Adam or any prophet following him, not Moses, not David, not anyone, was able or worthy to mediate the task of taking away sin and death. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We were created by his will, for his glory, but we've all fallen short. No one's worthy. And no one can change anything. And all the animal sacrifices that they'd offered for eons of time, they're impossible to purify one from sin. Oh, they can wash the flesh. You can take the ashes of the fat and the wood and get soap and wash the flesh. It cannot cleanse the conscience from sin, the apostle says in Hebrews 10:4. And the application is, this is a righteous cause for great weeping. The inability, the unworthiness, the total depravity of man is a cause for weeping. There is no help or hope found in man when we're left to ourselves. You know, God's creation is shining forth the glory of God today. And as glorious a thing as the creation is to behold, as glorious a thing as it is to study, whether it be under the microscope or by a telescope out at night or whatever, as glorious it is to enjoy, creation can't give us life. Creation can't heal us. Creation can't save us from death. That's the secular humanistic evolutionary theory that there is a life in nature. There is none. Creation is sustained by the Creator. And there's a contrary position to that too. We, as part of creation, can't save creation. We can use it, we can enjoy it, we can have dominion over it, but we can't save it. Man left to himself grows darker and darker in sin, and eventually the land vomits us out. The revulsion of creation, it's groaning over the curse brought down upon it. But verse 5 of our text here of the story tells us that man has not been left to himself. Praise be to God. But one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." So we come to the second point here. Christ prevailed to open the testament, to loose its seals by ascending to the throne after finishing his sacrificial atonement. This is the old story. We know the story, but it's told here again for us. And in the drama of the story, verse 1, God Almighty, the Ancient of Days, the Father, is looking for a man worthy to fulfill his will for creation, and he finds no one. Or does he? Some say verse 3, there is a cryptic reference in verse 3 to the crucifixion of Christ. Now, there was no one in heaven. There's no one on earth. There's no one under the earth able to open the scroll or look at it. How could this be a cryptic reference to the crucifixion of Christ? Well, Jesus says in John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, it was after he'd raised Lazarus from the dead and right before his own death. He says in John 12, 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," not in heaven, not on earth, not under the earth, but he's lifted up from the earth, "I will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. No, there was no one in heaven, not angels. No, there was no one on earth, not man or under the earth. But there's the God-man who was lifted up from earth. On the cross, Christ was suspended between heaven and earth. And on the cross, Jesus won the right as a man to be able to take the scroll from the Father's hand and open it up and bring the age to its fulfillment. The real point is Jesus is that perfect God-man who could mediate between heaven and earth. He could mediate between God and man because he is the God-man. And he alone is declared worthy to open its seals. Look at verses 9 and 10 of our text. The song, the new song they're singing, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And so he is declared worthy. And that's why one of the 24 elders here commands John, "Stop weeping and pay attention." That's kind of what the word "behold" means. Pay attention. Look here. Stop it. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the title of the incarnate Son of God that comes way, way, way back from Jacob's prophecy over his son Judah in Genesis 49. When he was dying, he was giving blessing upon his 12 sons, and he came to Judah, the fourthborn son, and he said, "Judah's a lion's whelp." Judah would be the tribe from which the kingly seed would come, David and so forth. And so here, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. A question not addressed here in Revelation 5 is how Jesus from the tribe of Judah could mediate the new covenant, since God had ordered the Levitical priests, those from the tribe of Levi, to be the mediators of the covenant. So how could you have one from Judah do it if he's not from Levi? Well, in Hebrews 7, that question is answered. The Levitical priesthood couldn't mediate it. Those priests would keep dying. Those priests had to make intercession for their own sins as well as the sins of the people. They were ineffectual. They were unable. They were unworthy just like all other men. There needed to be a better priest. And so we have the order of the Melchizedekian priest, the king priest of Salem, of peace and righteousness. But the point here in Revelation 5:5 is that Jesus is the one fulfilling the everlasting covenant that God made with David. Jesus is the one that God promised to David, a son, a king would come from his loins, whose kingdom would be established forever. But if Jesus comes from David, if Jesus is the seed of David, why is he called the root of David in Revelation 5:5? Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. The root is the origin of the plant and the seeds. How can he be called the root if he comes from David? Why is he not called the branch? The stem coming from Jesse, as it says in Isaiah 11:1. Why the root? Well, this paradox is similar to Psalm 110, verse 1, which Jesus used against his opponents. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. If David in the spirit calls him Lord, Jesus said, how can he be his son? And they wouldn't answer that question. What's the solution? Look at Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, verse 16. Here's words from Christ. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am David's son. I am David's Lord. I come from David in the flesh. I am before David. I am David's God. When we think that history is just a series of chronological events, one after the other in order, that is evolutionary in its assumption also. That's not thinking through the eyes of faith, seeing through the eyes of faith either. History is not simply a matter of the past causing the future. It's also true that the future causes the past. R.J. Rushdoony says, the movement of time, according to the Bible, is from eternity, since it's created by God and moves out of and in terms of his eternal decree. Because time is predestined and because its beginning and end are already established, time does not develop in evolutionary fashion from past to present to future. That's how we tend to think of it. Instead, it unfolds from future to present to past. I don't know if this illustration will help, but let's try and see if it will. Saturday afternoon, my wife's busy in the kitchen. She's preparing a delicious dinner. I think, I'm going to have a nice supper for Saturday evening. Is that for tonight? She says, no, that's for Sunday celebration. What's happened, in a sense, is that the future, that planned Sunday celebrations, determined the past. Because we wanted a Sunday celebration, she then planned a dinner. In the logical form, the celebration precedes and causes the making of the dinner, even though it follows out chronologically in a different order. In the same way, God desired to glorify himself in Jesus Christ. He created Jesse and David and all the other ancestors of Christ's human nature in order to bring his son into the world. But he's the root. The root of David's very existence was the son of David. He was before David. And so Jesus Christ is the effect. The effect determined the cause. The Lord Jesus Christ is thus presented in the most radical way possible as the center of all history. Everything that's happened in the past, everything that happens in the future, everything that's happening in the present, all because of Christ. He's the center of all history. He's the root of David. He's the root as well as the branch. He's the beginning as well as the end. He's the Alpha as well as the Omega, the first as well as the last. And it is as the conquering lion and the determining root that he has prevailed so as to open the book and its seven seals. Now, before we go on to verse 6, let's just ask, well, when is David's greater son, this root, coronated as king? He's the fulfillment of it. He's the one whose kingdom will know no end. When's he coronated as king? Dispensationalists are wrong in thinking that it's yet to happen when Jesus comes down and touches down on earth and sits on a throne, literally, in the old city of Jerusalem over there in the land of Palestine. The coronation took place in the true tabernacle in heaven, not in some earthly copy, not in something that we call future, but he has been coronated. And it happened in his ascension, verse 6 of our text. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures. It happened after he finished his sacrificial atonement so he could be that mediator king priest. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4 says. Having become so much better than the angels, actually verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He sat down where? At the right hand of the one on the throne. Here in Revelation 5:5, he's in the midst of the throne, the place where God sits. He's one with the one who sits on the throne. Peter argued the same thing in a sermon on Pentecost. I won't take the time to read it, but in Acts 2:29-36, he argues David's still here with us, dead, decayed, but not our Lord. He's risen, and God has made him both Lord and Christ, Lord and Savior. He's ascended. But notice here in our story, verse 6, John's been told to behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In verse 6, when he looks, he sees this ascension, but it's not the lion. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. I mean, it seems directly contrary to a lion. A lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. John saw a lamb slain instead of the prevailing lion. It's like the songwriter wrote, crown him with many crowns, the lamb upon his throne. This was the coronation here at the ascension. But why is Christ the lion unveiled as a lamb that's slain? The answer is because his finished sacrificial work is the center of history. He, the root, is the center of history, and his work is the center of history. Verse 5 declares that Christ has prevailed as the Lion King. And verse 6 tells us how he's prevailed as the Lion King. He prevailed as the lamb that had been slain. And the word prevailed, interestingly enough, is the same word that Christ used in those seven letters over and over. He that overcomes. He that prevails. He that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame, as I prevailed and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so we have this prevailing one, the lion prevailed by being like a lamb. How is he like a lamb? The common answer is to say that, well, Jesus is mild, gentle like a lamb, gentle Jesus. But John doesn't see a gentle lamb in verse 6. He sees a lamb with not one horn, not two horns. He sees a lamb with seven horns. And horns depict power and strength. This is not a weak lamb. This is a powerful lamb. He has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He's a dominion-taking lamb. He has full knowledge of all things through the omnipresent Holy Spirit. He has all power to hold all creation together. Yet he is the lamb that had been slain. Not being slain, not yet to be slain, but had been slain. He's not a lamb in his person. He's a lamb in his work. He's the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. The center of history is the finished sacrificial work of Christ. The foundation of his mediatorial kingship, Christ as the Lion, is his mediatorial atonement, Christ as the Lamb. That's the foundation. It's because of his sacrifice that he's been exalted to the place of supreme rule and authority. Christ has obtained victory through his sacrificial suffering and his death on our behalf. Christ is the center of time. He's the center of eternity. The overcomer. He's the overcomer who receives the new covenant for men. He is one with the Father on the throne, from whom the Holy Spirit proceeds. He is the Creator, one with the Father, 4:11 there in Revelation. He is the Redeemer of the world. He's the one slain, and he's the one who's redeemed us to God by his own blood. That's why he alone is worthy to ascend to heaven, to step up to the throne, and to take the scroll out of the right hand of the Almighty God. And that's the scene that Daniel saw that we read from earlier in chapter 7. We see the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne, but then there's this one who comes up with the clouds, and he steps up to the throne. And it may seem audacious and presumptuous, but he steps up to the throne, and to him's given dominion and glory and kingdom. He's not being audacious. He's not like that pompous horn that speaks pompous words against the others. No, this one is worthy. And so he's given an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. And he's seated there on the throne with the Father. Now, what does Christ's victory have to do with the pattern of worship? We say Revelation is set in the context of worship. We said last week as we started chapter 4, this is a Lord's Day worship there with heaven's throne open. We see what happens there in the Lord's Day. What does it have to do with the pattern of worship? In a word, everything. It has everything to do with it. David Chilton, in his book Days of Vengeance, says the central message of the Bible is salvation through Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Apart from his work through which he acquired and eternally possesses the covenant, there's no hope for mankind. He has overwhelmingly conquered so as to open the treaty of the great king. And through him, we too are more than conquerors. That's what Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira, Sardis and Philadelphia, Laodicea, they needed to hear that. That's what the church of all time needs to be told over and over. We're more than conquerors. The king is on the throne. And at this declaration, what breaks forth tells us that he's worthy. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, and eventually all of creation there in verse 13, break forth and burst forth into praise of the Lamb that was slain. And what we see here in chapters 4 and 5 is the real worship of heaven that takes place forever and ever into the future and into eternity. Look at verse 13, where all of creation says, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever. He lives forever and ever. He's worthy, so he'll be worshipped forever and ever. And the future worship, as we think of future, causes the past. Time is unveiled to us from the future to our present and back into the past. Why did God create all things? For his own glory. And this is how creation will praise him in the future. It's how creation is praising him in the present, or ought to be. It's how creation was instructed to glorify him in the past as well. You go back to the Old Testament and the tabernacle service, and we see it was the same setup, the same order of furniture, the same pictures of Christ, the same figures and symbols. Why? Because this is how we'll worship him forever and ever. This is why and how we should worship him in the present. So by way of application, why should we worship him? Because he made us. He takes care of us. Because he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So how should we worship him? We should worship him with an ordered, informed, corporate worship liturgy that copies heaven's worship. And you know, as we look at chapters 4 and 5, we see that that worship in heaven rehearses history. It rehearses history from creation, fall, forgiveness, redemption, recreation, victory, dominion. And so our liturgy ought to speak forth that history. We should tell the story, the old story, over and over. And so the Almighty God who creates us calls us to worship. We respond with praise. But there's a problem. There's sin. And so we confess our sins to God. He forgives. We ascend in heart by faith to heaven. We praise him. We are renewed. We're recreated by hearing his life-giving word. And then he says, come dine with me and eat my flesh and drink my blood and be renewed in your spirit. And then he sends us out, the victorious ones, those who are more than conquerors in Christ. He says, go take dominion. Have dominion over all the earth. Preach my gospel to every creature. So every Lord's Day is this reenactment of the future, as they did in the olden days. We've been made and saved by God to know him and to love him in all his glory, all his power, all of his riches, all of his wisdom, all of his strength, his honor and love. And such informed heavenly worship is the purpose of life, and it gives purpose to our life. Father, we thank you for again showing us the real and the true, and stretching us by faith, because our eyes don't see all these things, our physical eyes. And so we pray that your spirit would unite the word of truth in our hearts by faith, that we can grow and be stretched to our hearts and cause them to flame up in love and knowledge as we hear the story over and over of your greatness, your goodness, your glory, your beauty. We're reminded of our sin, our fall, but you have lifted us up. And so we lift our hearts to you. We give you the praise and the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.